So, hey, when we offer money, when we offer time, when we offer our schedule, and when we submit and surrender our lives, you actually are making a difference. You're making a difference in your home, in your workplace. You're making a difference all over the world. Today, you get to hear from a man who does not look Japanese because he's not. But he's been called to the Japanese people, which has been known as the graveyard for missionaries, because it is a very difficult place. Very kind people, very hospitable people, and very closed off to the gospel. Less than 1% of the people who live in Japan, who are Japanese people, are Christ followers. And so we get to hear from Ian Smith in the midst of our series on Luke is for everyone. You're going to hear about how God is calling the Japanese people to himself, but he's calling us to himself as well. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for Ian. Thank you so much for the opportunity to hear from him again. I'm blessed by him. I'm grateful for your call on his life. And thank you that it stirs me up, Lord. And thank you, Jesus, so much that we get to give of ourselves, including our money. And that's what we do even right now. Every single time we get together, we remember that you've given to us and we get to give out of that amazing grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you welcome Ian Smith?
There's nobody here who can speak Japanese, so I guess I'm going to have to preach in English. Okay, that joke didn't work. I'm going to try a different one. So obviously, you know, everybody's really excited to hear the missionary speak because, you know, you've seen the flannel graphs before. And, you know, I'm going to put up a slideshow of, you know, pictures of Japan and talk about the GDP and the imports and exports. And because missionaries are really interesting, right? No, they're actually really weird. And I've been around enough of them, and I am one of them, to know that, you know, there are some people who are like, you know, the missionary's coming this week. Maybe, you know, I got other things I can do. I got to, like, do taxes, you know. But hopefully, you know, it's my desire whenever I'm in front of a church to make much of Jesus. And the standard I hope to achieve is that you leave this room loving Jesus more than when you came in. And so I'm not going to talk a whole lot about myself. I'm going to have some cards. I'm going to do this up front because I forget to say it if I do it at the end. I've got some prayer cards out in the lobby area in the coffee shop. There's a place where you can sign up for my prayer letters. This church has been faithfully supporting for me and praying for me for the last 4 years, and I'm so grateful for you and your partnership in the gospel to the Japanese people. And I used to teach the history of East Asia at Trinity Christian College in Chicago, so I could give you a lecture on Japan and its GDP and its... so if you want to know about that stuff, you want to know about the ins and outs of life in Japan, culture of Japan, history of Japan, I'll be around to talk about that afterwards. And just know that I really am super thankful for you guys and for your partnership. And hopefully, we'll find more creative ways in the future to get folks from here, maybe even to connect there.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
Right? Okay.
Plus, the Mariners are there right now.
Yeah. Yeah. You like Ichiro, you got to love the Japanese. So, we're in the midst of this sermon series entitled Jesus is for Everyone. Was it Luke is for Everyone or Jesus is for
Everyone? Jesus.
Okay.
In the book of Luke,
okay. And I'm preaching a sermon today called Jesus is Calling. And I was actually listening to some Al Green when I came up with this title, so I'm going to blame, oh, there we go. So it's mix up, you know, Call Me is the record, and then Jesus is Waiting at the end. I'm just listening. I knew somebody here would like that. Jeez. Al Green, that voice, every time. Well, that's an interesting testimony, because in the midst of that album, from the beginning to the end, is when he became a Christian. So it starts with him focusing on worldly stuff and just love and romance, and by the end, he's just like, I need Jesus. So that was a total tangent. And I've heard that you have a pastor that is a little squirrely. He'll follow rabbit trails. So I think you guys will be okay, right? You got your attention span's not going to... Okay, as long as I can keep you guys laughing. But I've got a serious thing, because he gave me this sermon series, and normally I would preach a sermon I've got one in my back pocket. I've preached it probably 70 times now. And so it's like, I can preach it without even thinking. It's just like rote, but it gets better every time. It's amazing. God does that. And it's the Great Commission is good news. And it's missions through the lens of the gospel. Because oftentimes when the missionary shows up, his job is to make you feel terrible about how you're living, how you're not living out your Christian potential. Because you could be over there serving like I am, because I'm this important, really, really great missionary, and you guys are all terrible, horrible people. And no, that's not the message that missionaries should be sending, but oftentimes, unfortunately, it is. Like, it's usually heavy-handed, it's usually legalistic, it's usually go therefore and make disciples. It's verb, 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 verb. And you know what? It's in the Bible, it's there. But in the context of that chapter, of course, I'm preaching the sermon I shouldn't be preaching. He sends out doubting, broken people to accomplish a mission, which is his mission as the new king. He declares he's got authority over everything. He's the king. And so he's going to accomplish what Adam couldn't. And the Great Commission is a recommissioning of the first commission with Jesus as the new Adam of a new creation. He's going to make image bearers all over the world, and he's doing it through us. And that's incredibly good news because he uses broken people to accomplish his mission. So therefore, we can go and make disciples of all nations, accomplishing what Jesus is doing, and he promises his presence in it. So you just got the nutshell version of my sermon. I had to preach it anyways.
Two for one, bro.
Two for one. Well, this is gonna be like seven for one, because, you know, there are two different kinds of pastors. There's more than two. There's like seven, but, you know. One type of pastor, they love to get one verse out of the Bible. They'll just pick a verse. I don't know how they do it, actually. Like, they just roll a dice or something, or they got like a phone app. But they pick a verse, and then like they can go anywhere from there. Like, if you only got one verse, it's just like, I give you a topic, and there's just like a jumping off point. And then there are pastors who want like an entire chapter, because then you're drawing in the lines. You can only go so many places. And I'm more of the latter than the former. So like having less is terrifying. And he gave me four verses. And I'm like, I need like two pages of scripture, because then I can just preach the scripture, you know, just preach out that. Because the thing is, when you've got like one verse or four verses, like you start digging into those verses. And the deeper you go, the more you find. And it's all treasure. And you want to share it all. Like, you're like in these different commentaries, and you're in the Word, and you're doing Word studies, and you're doing all this stuff, and you're just like, I want to share everything here, so I'm going to. I hope you don't have lunch plans. I don't. If you have lunch plans, you might as well cancel those reservations now. But this verse, these verses are jam-packed, so I want to be excitedly sharing them with you. So he gave me Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, which half of it is a list of names. So you know it's going to be exciting. So we have that verse up there. Yeah. So we'll start with that half. On those days, one of those days, Jesus went to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. So beautiful in Japanese. I wish I should read it for you, but you won't get anything out of it. And there's no interpreter here, so. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And all people, and this is God's word, all people say amen. You know, amen. Yeah, right? So, where do you go? I mean, the problem is there's a million places. I mean, you're probably thinking, names. He's just going to do the names. The first thing is, just jumps out at you, one of those days, Jesus went out to the mountainside to pray. So we've got some good Christology here, Trinitarian theology. You know, we you guys know this, right? Jesus is part of the Trinity, co-eternal, one of the three persons, second person of the Trinity. permanently from before time was created, in perfect relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's in a good place. You know, he's got this family thing going on, this relationship, and it's love, and it's unity and peace and everything good in the universe. And he steps out of that and comes into this mess. And you'd think, you know, Jesus being second person of the Trinity, Emmanuel, God with us, born into flesh, that, you know, he's got the hotline. He's just like, everything he's thinking, he's in community with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So he's just like got them on speed dial, you know. And he probably doesn't need to think that much to be in unity with them and find out what they're thinking. But he's modeling. You got it. You're on top of this. All right. I should put this away then. He's modeling for us this picture. What I want to say is a picture of submission to the Father's will. A picture of submission to the Father's will. Jesus says, not my will, but thy will be done. And so when he's praying, he's going to the Father about a really big decision. Who are his apostles going to be? And, you know, he does this, I think, for us, to show us that there are going to be times in our lives when we have big decisions to make, and we need to seek God's will. And, you know, that's the surface level reading. I mean, you could stay there. I could completely spend the rest of my time talking about submitting our lives to God's will, praying, seeking discernment. This is what Jesus is modeling for us. But there's so much more. And as the more you dig, you're going to just keep... But I think I'm going to say this right now. It's going to be like I'm going to be putting a whole bunch of spaghetti on a plate, and it's going to seem like nothing's coming together. But hopefully, at the end, it all comes together, and you see what I'm doing. Because I'm just going to jump right into the next stuff, and I'm just going to hit you with...
Bring it.
I was going to use the rap thing I did last sermon. This is the remix. So I can't use all the same words. This has got to be better. So he spent the entire night praying to the Lord to appoint these apostles. And we know that there's all these disciples that have been with him since the very first miracle at Cana. He's called all these disciples to him, but he's going to designate 12 of them as apostles. And if you get out your Bible dictionary or you go online and you do some searches into the etymology of the word apostle comes from the Greek word apostoloi, which means to be sent. They're to be sent, the sent ones. Which, interestingly, this is just an aside, but the Latin Vulgate translates the Greek word to be sent into missio, which is where we get the word missionary from. And so you can almost say, and it's a little bit of a jump, to say that Jesus is appointing his missionaries or his heralds, the people who are going to take the message of the gospel out. And so he's got a big decision to make. He's got all these people to choose from. I mean, even beyond the disciples, like he's God, so he could choose the best of the best from among the cream of the crop from all over the world. And he chooses regular, ordinary people. I think that's Jesus called real people. He's calling the most unexpected people to be his messengers. So he designates them as apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, the rock, kind of a slippery rock, not a really good, you know, not the right shape at first, had to be chiseled down. His brother Andrew, good with fish and loaves, you know, had a good missionary spirit from the very beginning, went to get his brother. James, kind of short life expectancy, you know, met his end with a spear really quickly. John, who lived a long time, island of Patmos, exile. These are the dream team guys. Philip, you know, really quick to respond to the gospel. Philip is amazing. Go to the gospel of John. Jesus is like, follow me. And he's like, yep, I'm with you. And then he immediately went to Philip and said, you got to come meet this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. And some people think that that's Bartholomew. And Bartholomew, of course, or if it is Philip, it is Nathanael, I should say. If it's Nathanael, then he's the guy who had a big stumbling block in his heart. And he's saying, can anything good come from Nazareth? He's like, really? And there's this parallel with Jacob, like in the Old Testament there in John. Like, and he's this guy who's got, he's wrestling with God, but he's also like putting up barriers. He wants God, but he doesn't want God. And he's like throwing up this barrier almost to say to Philip, like you can't convince me that there is a Messiah. And he says, come meet Jesus. And the first thing Jesus does is he cuts through all that mess and immediately gets to the heart of it. And he just brings him to Jesus, and immediately Nathanael comes to Christ, and he cuts through all the mess that human wisdom couldn't cut through. That's an entirely different sermon. I love John chapter 1, by the way. I love that part of the scripture. So Bartholomew, initially a doubter. We got Matthew, also called Levi, a tax collector. He's a what would you call it? He's compromised. He's in tight with the Roman government. He's working against the best interests of his people. He's a traitor. You got believing Thomas. I mean, we shouldn't end with doubting. He didn't end up doubting. He has actually one of the most profound proclamations of Jesus's divinity anywhere in Scripture. And yet, you know, 2,000 years later, we're still calling him Doubting Thomas when he believed. Amazing. Believing Thomas. James, the son of Alphaeus. We got more than one James. Gets confusing. Like the other James, we know, dies, you know, very soon after the resurrection. So this James, Christian tradition would say that he died somewhere in Persia. Being, I think, burned alive. Yeah, lots of good stuff. All these guys died terrible, tragic deaths. So I'm just going to put that out there. Aside from John, who died in basically solitary confinement, you know, on an island. Not the most glamorous way to go. You got Simon, who was called a zealot. So we already had Levi, Matthew, who was a tax collector, a traitor, working with the Roman government. That's why in the New Testament you often hear sinners and tax collectors together, because these are bad people. These are people who help out the Romans in their occupation and subjugation of the Jewish people in the Jewish state. And so, like, these are the worst of the worst. They're like the French working with the Nazis. Like, this is what Levi is, and then Simon is the other end of that. He's the guy blowing up bridges. He's a zealot. They're the ones who are fighting against the Roman occupation. He's a terrorist. And in Jesus' in-group, you got these different people. It's an incredible picture of what we'll get to later of the gospel, how in Christ God can draw together people from all different backgrounds, and they can become brothers in Christ. And then you've got Judas Iscariot, who was a betrayer. Now, it's interesting, we know that Jesus knew where he was going and what was going to happen. And he knew that all of these men were going to betray him. And yet he said, not my will, but thy will be done. And he knew that when he picked these men. Now, the good news for us should be, when we look at this list, we should see ourselves in there and know that when God is calling us, he's not expecting us to be perfect. We come from all different backgrounds. We come from all different walks of life. And in Christ, God is bringing about reconciliation. God is bringing about healing culturally, racially. He is bringing us together into one body. And in Christ, the things that would make us mortal enemies are being reconciled. So, I mean, obviously, with the news, just the last couple days out of Christchurch in New Zealand, there is the idea that there's an increasing idea in our culture that the best way to deal with the animosity between the people in our world is to silence and stifle speech. to shut down any kind of, to avoid blood conflict, we need to stop before the conflict can even get started. So we need to shut down speech. And increasingly in our culture, there is an idea that the Christian gospel and traditional Christian teaching is hate speech, that it's bigoted. And there may be a time very soon in our nation where proclaiming the gospel clearly without fear will be tantamount to hate speech. And there's a part of us that wants to recoil from that. In fact, there's a crazy statistic that came out a couple months ago. Barna surveyed a bunch of evangelical young people, and 50% of evangelical young people in America, and evangelical, the word, just means somebody who is passionate about the evangel, the good news, the gospel, taking the good news out. And evangelicals, historically, that is Protestant, low church Protestants, using technical terms here, are people who want to share the gospel, the good news, Jesus Christ, with their neighbors. That's very simply what it means. It means a whole different thing politically. There's a lot of baggage attached to the word. It's kind of like the word fundamentalist started out as a person who believes in the five fundamentals, that Jesus is divine, he was born of the Virgin Mary, he did miracles, he rose again from the dead, and he's coming back. Those were the five fundamentals. It was an idea that anybody who could agree with the five fundamentals is a real Christian. Well, see how what the world has done with that word. A fundamentalist is somebody who's narrow-minded. They're an extremist. They're anti-intellectual. They're all these other things. And Jesus told us what to expect. He said, if the world hates me, it will hate you also. The irony is, and it's not ironic, the tragedy is that what the world really needs is more gospel, not less gospel. It needs more gospel proclamation, not less gospel proclamation. In Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile, male or female. We are all one body. But this world is increasingly becoming fractured along cultural, ethnic, and gender lines as people become increasingly tied to their identities and tribalistic. And the hope of the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which brings enemies together, zealots and tax collectors together in Christ. And the answer to Islamic extremism is more gospel. The answer to militant secularism is more gospel. The answer to white supremacy is more gospel. And so we need to be unashamed of the gospel and proclaim it boldly. And Jesus called us to the nations. Jesus called us to be people who take this gospel of reconciliation, not just here, but out. In fact, in the Gospel of John, the Great Commission looks a little bit different than the Great Commission in Matthew, Luke, and Mark. So in Mark, you get snake handling, which is really cool. And in Matthew, you get go therefore and make disciples of all nations. In John, this is how it goes. So this is John chapter 20, 19 to 20. On the evening of that day, the first nation of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and sides. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He says two times here, "Peace be with you," in Hebrew, and he would be saying this in Hebrew, shalom. And shalom, if you have a Bible dictionary or go on Wikipedia or anything else, you'll find out it has a lot of different meanings. So you can't say with super firmness, what one of those nuanced meanings Jesus is implying here, or if he's implying them all. But there's a sense in which shalom, true shalom, is the sense of wholeness, that things are right. There's a sense of shalom in a contract between two people that they are fulfilling that contract. There's a sense of rightness between men, man and man, but also between man and God. There's a peace between man and God, or a peace between man and man. There's a sense of the ceasing of hostility, the end of fear. And when Jesus says shalom, and he points at his scars, we can have peace. And then he says, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. This is radical. I love preaching mission sermons on Christmas because it's such a kind of a turning something on its head. But Jesus was the first missionary. He left that perfect union with the Father and the Holy Spirit, became a child, crossed the greatest cultural boundaries, the greatest linguistic boundaries, the greatest historic geographic boundaries that have ever been crossed to take the gospel to a hostile people who would misunderstand him and eventually kill him. He was the first David Livingston. He was the first Adoniram Judson. He was the first William Carey. He was the first Apostle Paul, because he left the perfect peace and happiness and shalom of heaven above to bring shalom here. Jesus called us to send us. And there are places in our world where there is not shalom. And that might be your neighborhood. That might be your living room. But it also is people's groups far away who have never had a chance to hear about the true peace, the reconciliation that can only come through knowing Jesus Christ. Jesus called them to send them. We have been entrusted with the gospel. We are called to make disciples of all nations. So happy St. Patrick's Day. I mean, gave up the twist already. No, I mean, obviously, it is kind of a tragedy. Just like how good things get twisted in our culture in a lot of ways, here's the story of a devoutly Christian man. Incredible testimony. One of the best. You just imagine you're a 16-year-old boy. Your grandfather was a priest. Figure out how that works. In the old pre-Roman Catholic schism, pre-schism, you know, Roman Catholic priests could have wives, so that makes sense in that context. The Orthodox priests still can. In Protestantism, we never got into that issue. Martin Luther married a nun really quick after leaving the monastery. But he had a godly grandfather who was a priest. He had a godly father who was a deacon serving in the church. Grew up in a gospel community where he was hearing the gospel throughout his childhood from good gospel men and women. Gospel-centered, Christ-centered community, and he didn't want anything to do with it. He rejected it. And then when he was 16 years old, some pirates came along, all the way from Ireland, kind of like the Vikings. They showed up, and they took women and children, and he was still young enough that they're like, free labor. And they took him off to Ireland. And he spent 6 years in captivity, alone in a sheep paddock with a bunch of sheep. It's funny how God uses being shepherds. And you know what? He had a lot of time to himself to pray. And going back to the theme, Jesus going up to the mountain to pray. In order to receive a call, we need to be willing to listen for that call. We need to be willing to hear what God's will is. And God put Patrick in that place so that he could hear God. And in that sheep paddy, he became a believer. And he gave his heart to Jesus. And he never expected to be free. But one day in a vision, God said, there's a ship waiting for you. It's 120 miles away, but there's a ship waiting for you. You know, you're a slave. You don't have food. You don't, you're wearing the clothes on your back, probably rags. You know, you start, it's almost like Frodo leaving from, you know, the Shire. You know, he's got to get 120 miles in a hostile country where he's a slave to a ship that God's told him is waiting for him. And miraculously, he makes it all the way back to Roman Britain. Britain at that time was a colony of Rome. And he makes it back home to his family, to his church, and he gives his entire life and heart to serving the Lord. Becomes a priest, serves in his local community, has a prospering, thriving ministry. And for many, that would be enough. But that wasn't the only call that God had for Patrick. God then, in a vision similar to Paul's Damascus Road vision, had a man come to him. There's different disputes about who this man was, but Patrick names him. He says he saw a vision of this man, and this man said, "Ireland needs you. I'm calling you back to the people of Ireland." And so, I mean, most people, Jonah included, for example, would say, "Heck no! Like, they don't deserve it. Like, I was a sheep herder for a warlord for 6 years of my life. I lost that all. I cannot love them enough to take the gospel to them." But that wasn't how Patrick responded. Patrick went in faith to the call back to the Irish people and saw a people group movement happen through his ministry. Within a few generations, the entirety of the Irish people would renounce their paganism and begin following Jesus. It was one of the most profound transformations of a nation in the history of the world. And we've seen it happen time and time again throughout Christian history. We often don't think that it can happen again today, but I believe in a God who can do the impossible. And so we drink green beer and, you know, corned beef, which is interesting. Corned beef is totally a Jewish thing that the Irish immigrants to New York got. Yeah, interesting. That's a side. Anyways, history doesn't repeat, but it rhymes. And I want to share a story you probably haven't heard, maybe a few of you in this room. A young man in Eastern Oregon back in the 1930s and 40s named Frank DeShazer. And he was, you know, grew up in a Christian family. His father was a minister, but he rejected it. Didn't want anything to do with it. War broke out. A man named Mitsuo Fuchida in a Japanese Zero flew over Pearl Harbor and called out over the radio, "Torah, Torah, Torah, Tiger, Tiger, Tiger," which was the call sign to start the attack on Pearl Harbor. Frank DeShazer quickly joined the military in time to join one of the bomber crews that attempted the Doolittle raid. Some of you are old enough probably to remember that. That was big news. And that was actually featured in the movie Pearl Harbor. They kind of strung those two events together because it was the first punch back at Japan after Pearl Harbor. December 7th, 1942, Japan drops bombs on Pearl Harbor, sinking ships, then declares war a few hours later. Sneak attack, a day that shall remain in infamy. And here are two men, two enemies, sworn enemies. Mitsuo Fuchida crying out Torah, Torah, Torah over the radio. And Frank DeShazer, a young man from Oregon. Frank was one of the flight crew on one of those Doolittle Raiders. They were land-based bombers. They put them on an aircraft carrier on a one-way trip. Because we had no way, we didn't have the islands that we could establish air bases on to do strikes on Japan yet. And we couldn't get aircraft carriers close enough because of the threat of losing them. We didn't have enough of them to throw away. So we put land-based aircraft on an aircraft carrier, put it out in the Pacific, and had them launch a one-way attack on Japan, and they were going to try to get to China and ditch their planes in China. And some of them ended up ditching in the Sea of Japan. Some of them ended up making it to China. Some of them died in the process. And it was the first counterattack back on the Japanese after the beginning of World War II. Doolittle raids, even today, are considered some of the most daring military exploits of World War II. Frank DeShazer, unfortunately, was one of the flight crews that had to ditch their airplane, and he and his fellow members of his plane were captured and made prisoners of war. And Frank DeShazer spent the rest of the war in isolation in a 2-foot by 2-foot cell, being tortured and malnourished. And in his heart, he harbored incredible hatred to the Japanese people. But as he languished in his cell, God began to do a different work in his heart. And by the end of the war, he had recommitted his life to Christ, remembering his parents' love and the teachings he learned in the church. He wasn't a sheep farmer, but he was in his own isolation, a slave. Enslaved, not enslaved, not the right word, captivity. After the war, MacArthur famously called for 10,000 missionaries to reach the Japanese with the gospel. General MacArthur, famous call. Thousands of young people who had fought the Japanese went back to Japan as missionaries and actually saw one of the most prosperous periods of church growth in the Japanese history. And one of those men was a man named Frank DeShazer. Because God had turned his hatred for the Japanese people into love for the Japanese people. And that is the power of the gospel. And so Frank DeShazer wrote down that testimony, had it translated into Japanese, and distributed it to everyone he could find. And one of the people who that tract found its way into the hands of was a man standing trial for war crimes named Mitsuo Fuchida. And Mitsuo Fuchida had had several different contacts with Christians throughout his life. And being a good filial Japanese person who was loyal to his emperor, had been part of that attack on Pearl Harbor, famously calling out, "Tiger, tiger, tiger." And he was a war criminal, largely because he was a figurehead for their Japanese Air Force. And in his jail cell, Mitsuo Fuchida became a believer in Jesus Christ. And after the trial ended, he was actually acquitted because he had not taken any part in any of the major war crimes. He and Frank DeShazer met each other, found each other, and they became friends to the end of their lives. And the two men who had fought on different sides of the Pacific were able to find brotherhood in Christ. I want to share really quick a quote from Oswald Chambers. His story also very fantastic. He would have been a pastor nobody had ever heard of if he hadn't followed God's call in his life, which took him initially to Japan to be a seminary professor, and then later to Egypt to serve as a chaplain during World War I. If you're not familiar with Oswald Chambers, you probably have a book of his on your shelf. It used to be a standard graduation gift. My Utmost for His Highest, the highest-selling, best-published devotional book of all time. My Utmost for His Highest. Oswald Chambers died of a burst appendix during World War I in Egypt, where he was serving as a chaplain, because he refused to take up a hospital bed when it could be used for a young soldier. But if he hadn't died, we wouldn't probably have his words today, because his wife, who had been a medical shorthandist, took down every word he ever preached, and then spent the rest of her life translating them back into English. Medical shorthand just looks like scribbles, but you can contain a lot of information in it. And so she was able to verbatim take every word. And then she took his teachings And some of them, she would take what she thought were good tidbits and rearrange it. And one of those rearrangements became My Utmost for His Highest. And so this is from March 4th, which shows I was thinking about this sermon at least a week, more than a week ago. yes. But I want to quote this from March 4th. It is easier to serve God without a vision. Easier to work for God without a call. Because then you are not bothered by what God requires. Common sense is your guide, veneered over or glossed over or whitewashed with Christian sentiment. Simply put, I will give let God have tacit approval to my dreams, my desires, what I think my calling is. You will be more prosperous and successful, more leisure-hearted, if you never realize the call of God. But if once you receive a commission from Jesus Christ, the memory of what God wants will always come like a goad, like a big stick hitting you in the butt. You will no longer be able to work for him on the commonplace basis. Japan is often called the graveyard of missionaries. Not because there's a lot of missionaries buried there. There are. There have been missionaries in Japan for over 100 years. But because it has the highest missionary attrition rate of any field in the world. Or at least it did the last time I checked. And a lot of the reason for that has to do with the culture, the language, the spiritual conflict that people come into. The Japanese people are actually really polite. They're very welcoming. And we wrote their constitution, so they have freedom of religion. And you can go there as a missionary and share the gospel. And so unlike some countries in Asia where it is illegal to preach the gospel, where it's a closed country, and Japan is in the 1040 window, if you're familiar with that concept, where 90% of the people, unreached people groups in the world live, but where less than 2% of the missionary dollars go, and where less than 2% of the missionary personnel go. Japan is in that window, and unlike many of the countries in that window, which are part of the Islamic world or Central Asia or East Asia or South Asia, it is open, but the Japanese people's hearts are closed. And so many missionaries have gone there, and after years of seeing no fruit, leave discouraged and just oftentimes very, very broken. One of the things that has kept me there is a calling. After 4 years in Japan, there's been a lot of water under the bridge, a lot of interpersonal struggle, a lot of frustration, a lot of discouragement, not a lot of fruit. I love to be up here being, like, we got some missionaries with Converge that are like in Togo, West Africa, and they're just like, look at the 500 churches we just started in the last year, and I'm just like, oh. But Japan is a place where everything takes longer. Japanese people are incredibly polite, but to break through the outward person, they have this very clear sense of the inner person and the outer person. The person they project to the world has to conform with all of the, you know, expectations of the world, and their homogenous culture where everybody has to fit in. If the nail sticks up, you hammer it down. And so for the gospel to get to a person, it has to get past all that facade, all that junk that people are putting up. And that takes time. That takes relationship. That takes building trust. And when you don't have the language and you look like I do, you know, it just, you know, sometimes it can be really tough. And so, yeah, there are less than 1% of the Japanese people know Jesus as the Lord and Savior. And there's so much work to be done. The fields are full for the harvest. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send workers into his field. I wouldn't be able to be there if I wasn't sure that God had called me there. And I want to share really briefly about that. I came to faith as a teenager. My parents are not yet following Jesus. There's a whole, I'm going on a lot of tangents on that. And I was the least likely person you probably would ever meet to not become a Christian. I had long hair. It's hard to believe. I had a long trench coat. I had black fingernail polish. I was getting in fights all the time. I was angry at the world and everybody in it. And a lot of my acting out was because I deeply desired love and relationship, and I, at the same time, was pushing everyone I loved away. It's funny how sin works. And there was a young man who was part of a youth group at a church in Olympia, and he said, that kid needs Jesus. And so in the same public school, he began inviting me to youth group. And I'm like, youth group, what is that? Like, I have no context for this. And so I'm setting this up to say I have no context for missions. I didn't grow up in a family going to church. And I, the thing is, me coming to faith, like, I understood I was a sinner. Like, there's this sense in this, maybe now in modern American culture, that we're all good. We're all good. There's obviously people better than me, but there's a lot of people worse. Like, I knew. Like, I'd hurt my parents. I'd hurt my friends. I'd hurt family members. I'd hurt everyone that I loved. And so I knew that I was a sinner and needed. And when I heard the gospel, it was like, oh, Jesus, thank you. God loves me in spite of my sin. But having not grown up in a church, missionaries were kind of just this, like, there's no frame of reference for it. And so, like, I quickly went from being in remedial classes in high school, and, you know, I took the SAT thinking, like, what is this for? And I got into the UW, and I'm like, that's amazing. God's providence. You know, kind of surfed my way through the UW, began working with a church that was reaching out to international students, and really still didn't have a frame for reference, but graduated from the UW. Got a job with a Fortune 50 company, making more money a year than I think I made in the last five. And I could do the job. I was really good at it. And I was successful, and but there was a deep, gnawing thing in my heart that I wasn't doing what God had created me to do. I had a holy discontentment. And the thing is, like, I saw the rest of my life stretch out before me. You know, I was living in Bothell. I was joined a church there, served there, you know, worked for that company. I could get a, you know, I had enough money, I could put a down payment on a house, like, could get a family. I just saw that life stretched out before me, and I'm like, is that it? Is that all there is? I know everybody's got a different calling, but then I looked through a series of events, and one of those events was I quit my job. I'm like, this isn't where God wants me, so I'm just going to throw caution to the wind. And I took a job making a lot less money, making hourly money, over at Christian Ministries in Seattle. And while I was there, a young lady, or she was young then, a lady who works for Christian Veterinary Mission, which is an awesome ministry. If you haven't heard about CVM, definitely look in. Just imagine you're in a country where the most valuable possession that you have is an animal, like an oxen or sheep or whatever. And a missionary comes along, but they're a veterinarian, and they make your animal better. That's an opening for the gospel. Like, that's amazing. I don't work in a country where a lot of people have oxen, so not where I would be using that skill. But one of the ladies there, Karen Stauffer, found out about me. I don't know how she found out about me, but she came to me and said, hey, I hear you've been on some mission trips to Asia. And I'm like, yeah, I've been to China and Korea and a few other places, just short-term student ministry stuff. She's like, well, are you interested in missions? And I'm like, I guess I shouldn't all Christians be interested in missions? She's like, you need to take the perspectives course. And I'm like, what is that? Like, no frame of reference whatsoever. If you guys don't have perspectives here, not yet. Okay, get on that. Anyways, Perspectives is this 15-week course that was developed by the U.S. Center for World Missions. Long story short, it's helped to get more mission people to the mission field than maybe other than Keith Green. Keith Green got a lot of people in the mission field. So, but incredible impact in the 20th century and the 21st century, educating, training people to go out to the mission field. And so at the time, I'd been reading some books by an Indian guy who said that we should be sending money, not people anymore. Because, you know, we can support 10 or 20 native missionaries for the cost of supporting one American missionary. So why should we send Americans anymore when it's so much more efficient, so much cheaper to send, you know, just to support, to send our money? Like, we, the American church, if anything, has a lot of money. You may not think that, but a lot of other people in the world do. And it made sense. Logically, it makes sense. Like, we have a lot. We've been blessed in this way, and so we should be a blessing to the rest of the world church. And so the second session, so each one of the perspective sessions, 15 weeks, 15 different topics. They're all in a big book. The Reader is incredible. Some of the best theological writings of the last 200 years in The Reader. If you only get The Reader, it's worth it. Got a lot of... got a lot of John Piper, which, you know, if you're not Reformed, maybe that's not your shindig, but I didn't, you know, still, you know, I was the second session in. First session was taught by a guy named Paul Pearson. He just happened to be a dean at Fuller or something. You know, it's not really important. No frame of reference still. The second session was taught by a wizened old man who looked kind of like Yoda named Ralph Winter. And if you're familiar with missions at all, Ralph Winter was the most significant missionary theologian of the 20th century. In fact, he was the one that termed the term unreached people group. He helped people to catch on to the 1040 window. A lot of really important stuff. I need to get you guys out of here, so I need to land the plane. Suffice to say, I thought I would ask him a question he'd never heard before because I was convinced of my own, you know, intellectual superiority or something like that. But I'm sure he heard it a million times. But he had a question and answer after the session was over. This is a great advertisement for Perspectives, right? You guys all want to take it? Any hands? No. I asked him a question that has had ramifications for my life ever since then. And the question is, why are we still sending American missionaries when it's so cheap to support Native missionaries? And his answer to me changed my life. He said, as long as God is calling Americans, we still need to be faithful to go. And so far as I know, God hasn't stopped calling. And he turned that back on to me. And he said a couple other things that were really profound. One of them is that a lot of Native missionaries are same culture evangelists. And actually to achieve the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations, many people are going to cross cultural and linguistic and geographic boundaries. And, you know, just paying an Indian in India to neighbor, you know, to minister among his people group isn't missions. That's supporting an evangelist. And that can actually cause a lot of really unhealthy dependencies. Like there's a great book by a guy named When Helping Hurts. And there's another one called When Charity Destroys Dignity. And so when money gets into the mix, like a lot of bad stuff can happen in global missions. So he went into that. But finally he turned it back on me and said, have you ever sincerely asked God whether you have been called? Have you got an answer from him either way? And it struck me, it struck me to the heart. Because just as I alluded to with the quote from Oswald Chambers, it's easier to serve God without a vision, easier to work for God without a call, because then you are not bothered by what God requires. What if God says Japan? What if God says inner city youth ministry among African American young men? What if God says sell your house and move there so that you can be a gospel witness? What if God says go back to school, get a theological education so that you can minister in your local church? The thing is, a lot of us, I think, struggle to be willing to even ask the question, am I called? And I've talked a lot about different men who have been called. Jesus called these disciples. They didn't know what their lives entailed, but I can go through the list. Simon, who was called Peter, was crucified upside down. James was run through with a spear. Almost all of them. And I think about Paul standing before the proconsul and he's preaching his heart out, standing there in chains. And the guy says to him, I perceive that you're trying to make me a Christian. And Paul says, yes, but without these chains. And it's interesting because, you know, maybe you're thinking being a missionary is a glamorous life. No, No, there are a lot of things I would have rather been doing. But when you get the call, it becomes a goad. And we need to ask ourselves, what is God calling us to? What is God calling us to? And we've heard about some men. There are a lot of women. Like, probably should have balanced that out a little bit more. Got a few examples on the other side. A lot of men and women who have followed God into some really difficult things. And the world needs men and women who are willing to follow God's call to take this gospel of reconciliation out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you so much for your good news that you are a God that loves us, that you are a God that takes us in our sin and our doubt and as rebels to you. And while we were yet sinners, your son died for us. You took the first step. You reached out. You were already looking before we ever turned to you, Lord. And I thank you so much, Lord, that you take the broken and foolish and weak things of this world and you redeem them and make them glorious for your name's sake. But I pray for all of us here today, Lord, that you would refresh in us. Maybe we have received a call and we are doing our best to follow that call and falling short. Lord, I pray, Father God, that you would help us to persevere in that. Or maybe there are some of us here today that we don't know what that call is and we're waiting for you and we're trying to listen. Lord, help us to have ears to hear you and hear what you want for us and how we want to go. Lord, maybe we're ignoring that call. Maybe we're like Jonah and we're on our way to Nineveh. And Lord, you've called us and we want to do something else. We want to do something different. And we're coming to church and we're going through the motions, but we know we're not where we should be. Lord, and maybe we still haven't responded to that first call to repent and follow you. Lord, I pray, Father God, that wherever we are today, Lord, that we would hear you. Lord, that we would hear your loving voice that is not one that comes with shame or disappointment or anger, but Lord, you are a loving God that is beckoning us into a relationship that is worth every suffering, that is worth every obstacle, worth every persecution, Lord, that following you is better than anything else. Lord, and I pray, Father God, that we would not keep that message to ourselves, but we would go from this room, go into our communities, and go into the rest of this world, Lord, with this incredible good news. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.